Okay, Mark chapter 9, and of course for a few weeks now we've been slowly working our way through Mark's Gospel, and this evening we're going to be looking at this short passage, verses 33 down to verse 37, and then a little later we'll be looking over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, which is like the parallel passage to this. But let me just read from Mark, chapter 9, verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you this night. We thank you again that, Lord God, you've so generously given us your word, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are the inspired word of the living God, absolute truth from the beginning to end, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, and everywhere in between. This is the inspired word of the living God. What a treasure it is that we hold in our hands. And Lord God, here we have an account of an event that concerns your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and his words. And Lord, we just pray this night that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and cause us to hear your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, it appears that while Jesus and his disciples were on the road to Capernaum, the disciples have been discussing or disputing among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Which of them would be the greatest? And when I was thinking about this message early, you know, a thought came to me. If I asked you which of the disciples you think are the greatest, I wonder who you'd say. My guess, probably Peter, James and John. Maybe. The inner circle, as it were. Well, the disciples were disputing. In other words, having a bit of a heated discussion amongst themselves as to which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Which of them would hold the highest rank and the highest position in the kingdom of Christ when it came. And presumably when they were having this discussion, presumably it was out of the earshot of Jesus, or so they thought. So maybe they'd kind of fallen back a little. Maybe Jesus was further down the road, perhaps talking to some other people, and they'd fallen back a little bit, a little distance from him, so that he wouldn't hear what they were talking about. What is surprising when you look at this passage, I think anyway, is actually when this discussion took place. Because the previous little passage, which we, of course, we looked at last time, in verses 30 to 32, you'll recall that Jesus had taken his disciples aside so that he could talk to them on their own and teach them specifically about his forthcoming sufferings and sacrificial death and resurrection, which they hadn't fully understood at the time, but Jesus had been talking to them in depth about his forthcoming sufferings, which were going to come about soon. And yet here they are, discussing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. You see, if you think about Jesus' death and resurrection, of course all that was necessary in order for them to even have a place in the kingdom of God. Without Jesus' sacrificial death, without him going to that cross, neither they nor us nor anyone else could ever have a place in the kingdom of God. None of us could be born again. None of us could be forgiven. None of us could be brought back to God. And so it was necessary in order for us to be saved that the eternal Son of the living God, as we read earlier that passage from Philippians chapter 2, that the eternal Son of the living God humble himself. and take upon himself the form of man, take upon himself human flesh, and then humble himself further and take upon himself the form of a bondservant. And you'll remember in John chapter 13, he even washed his disciples' feet. This is the Lord of glory. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and then humbled himself even further to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what he did. In order that they, in order that we, in order that anyone who believes might be saved and have a place in the kingdom of God. And yet here they are, disputing about who among them would have the highest position. Who would be the greatest amongst them? Do you think that's surprising? That Jesus' disciples were actually thinking that way and disputing about that. Do you find that surprising? No, something, yes, yeah, something. It is and it isn't, really. It's surprising because Jesus has just been talking to them about how he himself had to humble himself, was going to actually have to suffer and die for them. But it's not surprising when you think that these are just men. You see, the problem is the way the natural man tends to think about things and view things. That's the problem. The problem is the way of things in this world, which is often, usually, the opposite of the way of things in the kingdom of God. And you know, whether we like to admit it or not, we're all influenced by the world we live in. Sadly, we are. We're all influenced to some degree or another by the world which we live in. And the world, you see, tends to equate greatness with power and success as the world views success. And the world regards those people as great who have risen to the highest ranks of government or business or human achievement. They are the people the world regards as great. It's interesting, you know, certain kings and certain conquerors in the past have added to their name the words "the great" at the end. So you have Alexander the Great. You know what I mean? And when you look at what he did, from the point of human achievement, as a conqueror, he actually built the biggest empire the world had seen up to that point, that stretched from Europe right across to India, all through North Africa. It was huge. And he died when he was about 33 or something like that. He achieved all that. But that's not all he achieved. He achieved a number of other things as well. And he put behind his name "the Great." And so that's what people tend to do. Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest." Remember him? "The greatest." And that's the way that people tend to view it. It's the conquerors, the kings, the highly successful people, high achievers. And the world tends to create its hierarchies, doesn't it, of power structure. And it usually takes the form of a kind of pyramid. So you have the person, the man or the woman, who's at the top. And then underneath them, there's maybe a few kind of high achievers or high-ranking individuals. And then under them, there's a layer of others fairly high up the ladder, so to speak. And it goes right to the bottom where the plebs are, the ordinary people who are right at the bottom. And that's the way the world tends to view the kind of the power structure. It's like a pyramid with one person at the top. And you find that similar kind of pyramid of hierarchy is used in government. So you have the president or the prime minister or the dictator or whatever he calls himself. And he's there at the top. And then underneath him, he has his cabinet or his whatever they call it in the country that they are. And then underneath them, there are the ministers. And then underneath them, there are the civil servants. And then it goes right down, and it's like a pyramid. And I always find it staggering why anybody wants the job of prime minister, especially at a time like this. Why would anybody want to do that? Why would anybody want to be the president of the United States of America? Beats me. But people do. Because you see, once you're at the top, you're top dog, aren't you? Once you're there, as it were. And it's the same in the military. So in the military, you have field marshals, then you have generals, then you have whatever it is, next, majors, is it next? I don't know, major general, I don't know. But it goes down the ranks, and it's a pyramid structure. It's the same in business. You have the CEO or the chairman at the top, and then you have the board, and then you have the directors, and then you have the senior management or upper management, middle management, and then the plebs are at the bottom, which is usually where I am. They're at the bottom, you see. And it goes, and that's the way it tends to work. That's the way the world views greatness and the structure of greatness. And in every case, the greatest are those who are at the top, who get to, as it were, if they want to, lord it over other people and tell people what to do. And ambitious people, they're the ones who want to work their way up through the ranks and hopefully finally one day get the top job. That's the way of the world. And sadly, the same mentality has actually come into the church in many places. And it actually came in very early on. So a bishop, if you use the Authorized Version, you know, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. And immediately you think of the guy with the fancy hat and the crop and the garments and everything like that. But that's not what a bishop was. It simply means an elder or an overseer. That's what it was. It was the local elder. And then fairly quickly the local elder ended up being in charge of several local churches. And then very quickly the role of a bishop took on another dimension. And so by the time you get to the sort of 4th century and you've got the Emperor Constantine, who supposedly became a Christian, though that's extremely disputable, then what he does when he converts to Christianity, so-called, is he gives special tax-exempt status to the bishops, and he gives the church riches and power and the pagan temples and all the rest of it. He hands over to the church, and the bishops get a degree of power, and they get a tax-exempt status. And so to actually have the position, to hold the position of bishop, was actually a desirable role to have if you wanted power and you wanted money and you wanted influence. So what you ended up getting was people who weren't even saved who would actually play the game in order to get to the position of bishop, because once there they had great power and great wealth. I'm not saying they all did that, I'm just saying it had that attraction to certain people. And then of course there were certain bishop seats that had extra power. So the Bishop of Rome was one of them. The Bishop of Rome had an extra degree of power and influence. And so gradually over the years, that becomes the Pope. And so what you have in that church is you have the Pope, you have the Cardinals, you have these various ranks. And it's exactly the same, can you see, as you have in the government and the military. You have this pyramid structure, and the person at the top is the greatest. He is the greatest. And it was a man by the name of John Dalberg Acton. He was a historian, a moralist, who said in a letter, actually to an Anglican bishop, he penned the words, famous words, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men, he said, are almost always bad men. And he wrote this to a bishop, to an Anglican bishop. And in the earlier part of his letter, he said this. He said, I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King, unlike other men, with a favourable presumption that they do no wrong. So, and what he's saying is, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always, almost always bad men, is what he said. And this, of course, is why this little passage here in Mark's Gospel is a very important one. Not just for those who would serve in some kind of Christian ministry, but actually for everyone who wants to follow Christ. What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Jesus asked his disciples, although I'm certain he already knew. Interestingly, he doesn't rebuke them here for the conversation that they'd had, or for the motives, or for the thoughts about it. He doesn't rebuke them. What he does is, he uses this as an opportunity to bring them to right thinking. How gracious our Lord is. You know, he could rebuke us every day for something. But what he often does, he rebukes us when we need to be rebuked. But what he will often do is use the situation as an opportunity to guide us into right thinking. And that's what Jesus does here. Matthew chapter 18 verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So perhaps on this occasion they'd come to him with the question, Jesus, we've got a question for you. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you'll notice there, it's just a kind of general inquiry. They don't refer it to themselves. They don't say, Jesus, we've just been having a very heated discussion down the road about which one of us is going to be the... They don't put it that way. They just said, tell us, Jesus, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus knows what they were talking about. So Jesus gives them the opportunity to come clean about the dispute. And Jesus says, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But it tells us in verse 34, they remained silent. Said nothing. Embarrassed, no doubt, about their discussion and the hopes of attaining rank and greatness in the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about it, friends. The Lord knows what's on our mind. He knows what's shooting through your mind now. He knows what our motives are for doing things better. You know, sometimes I'm not even sure about my own motives. I hope they're right. But the Lord knows what our motives are. Nothing is hidden from him. No word we speak, no deed we do, no thought we have. It's all naked and open before the Lord. Nothing's hidden from him. But they kept silent, it says. So then it says in verse 35, Jesus sat down. So what he's doing here, he's adopting the position of a teacher. Because we do it the other way around in church today. The pastor or the preacher stands up to preach. In Jewish culture, they would sit down to teach. And so what Jesus does, he has his disciples, they're in the house in Capernaum, and Jesus sits down, he adopts a position of a teacher, and then he called them to come around him. So I imagine now they're all sitting or standing around him in a semicircle, and Jesus sits down, he's going to teach them something important. And what Jesus said to them, and what Jesus did on this occasion, I think, had a long-lasting impression on all of them. A lifelong lasting impression. What he said and what he did reveals that the kingdom ways are entirely different from the ways of man. They're the opposite, in fact. So in verse 35, Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last, and the servant of all. And of course, Jesus himself gave the supreme example of servanthood when he washed his disciples' feet. We've just been singing about that in that last song, haven't we? Jesus washed his disciples' feet. You know, I bet they were silent on that occasion too. Because you all know what that was about. It was the job of the humblest servant to wash people's feet when they came in the house, because the roads were dusty and people wore open-toe sandals. You know, they didn't walk around in the wellies. You know, they had open toe sandals. So obviously your feet were dirty. And they didn't sit at a table like Leonardo da Vinci, painted The Last Supper, and they're all sat on this long, sat around this long elongated table in a line. What they did was they reclined around a table, a low table. So somebody's feet are going to be fairly near your face at some point. And so clearly you needed somebody to wash your feet when you came in. So there was a basin provided there, and it was usually the job of a boy, the lowliest servant, to wash people's feet. Well, there wasn't a servant, there wasn't a boy there, but none of them had thought to themselves, well, I'll take the role of a servant and I'll do it. None of them had done that. Why not? Because, of course, in the mind, they're thinking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You know, I'm not going to sit there and wash Peter's feet. I'm not going to do that. I want to be great in the kingdom, you see. So none of them had done that. And Jesus, seeing this, took a basin and took a towel, and he started to go around and wash his disciples' feet. And he said to them, what I've done to you, you are to do for one another. Of course, there's much more to it than that, but that's not really our subject this evening. I thought, you know, it's interesting that traditionally, certainly in, you know, the Protestant wing of the church, I guess, you know, and that encompasses, you know, more or less everything that's not, Orthodox or Roman Catholic, you know, the Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, Baptist, whatever, you know, denominations of the church. It was traditional up until, I suppose, a fairly short time ago to refer to the pastor as the minister, wasn't it? He was the minister. That's what people referred to him as. And so, for me personally, if somebody ever asked me to fill out a form for them, some official document, you know, and that section where it says it has to be filled in by a professional, a lawyer, a teacher, or a minister of religion, you know, so I would put my name and I would put minister of religion. That would be the job title that I would go by there. And that title, minister, I suppose, over time, for many people anyway, kind of took on a meaning in the minds of some people that really it should never have had, in a sense. And what I'm saying is that the minister, in the minds of some people, was the man with the top job in the local church. He was the man, you know, and he wore the gear. You know, he came out and he did the thing, and everybody else. So the minister is, in the minds of some people, was the kind of top job in the local church. The most important person in church is, I suppose, how some people regarded the minister. And yet the word minister, technically speaking, means servant. He's a servant. That's what it means. They shouldn't have called him the minister at all. They should have called him the servant. Because that's what it means. And if you think of, you know, some great, you know, family or nobility or whatever, you know, in our British past, you know, you go to, you know, Chatsworth House or somewhere like that, some great household, great family, they had servants, didn't they? And there was a kind of rank amongst the servants. So like you had the kind of little boy at the bottom, and he did the menial tasks, and then the next rank might have been, I don't know, the chambermaids or whatever, and then it worked up to top job was the butler. Okay, and then you have the family, the nobility, the family, the duke or whatever he was. And the thing is, the duke or the lord didn't serve the little servant boy, did he? The servant boy was there to serve the family, the lord and his family. If anyone wants to be first, Jesus said, if anybody wants to be great in God's eyes, let him be the servant of all. In other words, kingdom thinking requires a radical change of heart and mind from the way we think, if we think the way the world does. So now Jesus gives them an example, an illustration of this. in verse 36, it says, "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them," and at this point I want to go over to Matthew chapter 18 because it gives a fuller version of what Jesus actually said. In verse 3 of Matthew 18, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus took this little boy, and I think it's not a mistake when he says a little child, a little boy. He was a him, so it was a boy, a little boy. I take this to mean that this boy was under the age of 13. Because you see, in Jewish culture, at 13, a boy has his bar mitzvah, and he's regarded after that as being an adult. And he can take on all the responsibilities of adulthood and his position within that culture and that society. But under 13, he's a little child, and he's not yet able to do all of that. He's a dependent. He's a minor. He's a dependent on his parents. And so Jesus takes this little boy in his arms, significantly. And he is this dependent. He's a minor. He's humble. He's meek. this little boy. In other words, he's the opposite, if you think about it, of the sort of thing that this world counts as greatness. He's the opposite of that, isn't he? He's not some great kind of conquering general with all his, you know, military, you know, armour on and all the rest of it. He's not some kind of highly successful business person. He's a little boy, and he's still a dependent on his parents. He's a minor. He's not even had his bar mitzvah yet. He's not even expected to take on the full role and responsibilities of adulthood within his community. So, in other words, he's in the arms of Jesus now, and he has nothing to bring in and of himself, this little child. He has no wealth of his own. He's no crown. He's no throne. He's no high rank or office. He's just a little child. So, in other words, this little child can't come to Christ and say, "You must accept me. Don't you know who I am?" He can't say that to Jesus because he's a little child. He doesn't have anything to bring. He can't come to Jesus and say, "Do you know, Jesus, what I've achieved? Do you know what all that I've accomplished and all the money that I've amassed? Surely, on the basis of that, you must find a place for me in your kingdom. Imagine the money I could be." He doesn't come with any of that, because he actually hasn't got any of that. He could but come at the Lord's invitation and then rest in the arms of Jesus. That's all this little boy could do. See, if you want to be anything in the kingdom of God, you're going to have to come the same way. Do you see? And it doesn't matter who you are. You can be Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, one of the richest people in the world, with all the palaces and the crown jewels and everything else that she has. That doesn't give her a special status in the kingdom of God. She cannot come to Jesus and say, "You must accept me. Don't you know who I am? I'm the Queen of England." It doesn't make any difference whether a person's the president of the USA, a billionaire, with his finger on the button. It makes no difference. That person can't come to Jesus and say, "Do you know who I am? I'm the president of the superpower in the world today." It makes no difference. It doesn't matter whether it's a celebrity. It doesn't matter whether it's the rich and famous, or the Pope, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, or whoever it is. A level playing field, this. Everybody has to come the same way. That's the point. Just like that little boy at Jesus' invitation, and then we have to humble ourselves like the little boy and rest on Jesus. That's it. Whether it's Her Majesty the Queen or me, or you, or whoever else it is. It's a great leveller, the gospel. There's no privilege to the rich and famous, or the great, or the Alexanders of the great of this world, or the meek and the humble. All are the same. And then lastly, as far as these disciples are concerned, as far as the church is concerned, as far as those in ministry, whoever they are, what Jesus says is this: whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Or Mark 9:37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but he who sent me. And basically, it seems to me that what Jesus is saying here to his church is that his church and his people must never think like the world thinks with respect to people. In the world, there is this tendency to make a fuss of people who are celebrities, or people who are rich, or people who are successful, or people who are famous, and to kind of make a fuss of them and give them the best seat, and you know make much of them. And sadly, sometimes that happens in the church too. Sometimes a celebrity gets saved, and the church kind of makes a big deal of them. You know, and I often think it's not good for that person, and neither is it good for the church. There shouldn't be celebrities in the church, because we're all at the same level. See? That ought not to be so. When Christ said we are to receive little children, he means all who are weak or vulnerable, or who have nothing to bring, or are celebrities, or are kings, or whatever they are. We receive them all in the same way, it seems to me, is what Jesus is saying. The church is not to be like the world. So, if Her Majesty the Queen comes in tonight, she's welcome. But we're not going to make a throne for her to sit on. If President Trump comes in, he'll be welcome, just as anybody else is. But we're not going to give him the platform. If Prime Minister Johnson comes in, we're not going to make a big deal of that. Or George Clooney, or whoever else it is. They're all welcome at the same level. See? Jesus says you've got to be converted. Become as a little child. In other words, we don't come and say, do you know who I am? So the story goes that Frank Sinatra, I don't know whether it's true or whether it's one of those urban myths, but the story goes that Frank Sinatra offered the Pope $1 million if he could guarantee a place in heaven. Well, there you see, he's a celebrity with lots of money, assuming that if he pays something, that he can be accepted on that basis. The point of this passage is, oh no, you can't. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your fame. He doesn't need any of that. But what he wants is for us to humble ourselves and come at his invitation in simple faith and repentance. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that, Lord, he is slow to anger and always full of grace and mercy. And Lord, I just pray that for each of us in this room tonight, that our experience will be that of the little child, that, Lord God, we would simply come and rest in the arms of Jesus and put our faith and our trust entirely upon him, not looking to ourselves and our success or otherwise, or our money or our bank balance or whatever else it is that we have. None of that, Lord God, matters here. Kingdom principles are wholly different than the world's. And I pray, Father God, that our hearts and our minds can be converted so that we think in a kingdom sort of a way. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's a cup of tea, coffee, drink, biscuits or whatever in the back.